listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Thank you, Noah. And as we think about September, September is a month and so many different ministries start off. We have life groups starting up at the end of the month. And if you've never been in a life group, a small group Bible study, we really urge you to make that a new experience for yourself, opportunity to just do life better together with other people. We find people that can pray for you and you can ask questions about the Bible, learn more about your relationship of what it means to follow Jesus Christ in a fully devoted way. So be thinking about joining a life group as that begins in September. Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of Zechariah. And if you don't have a Bible, if you have somehow you forgot your Bible, left it at home, whatever, there are Bibles in the back, and I won't be discouraged if you walk back there, get a Bible from the back, because today is a day in which, one, we're not showing a lot of things on the screen. In fact, we're showing nothing on the screen. And so there might be some things that it'll be helpful if you can look it up yourself or on your device as we look at any passage that is challenging. But we've entitled the message today, Good News, Bad News. Have you ever experienced good news or bad news? This past week, and not the more humorous stories that sometimes you hear about good news and bad news, but people have gone through some difficult times. And in the midst of that, either you're going to turn to God or turn away from God. And the message of God's word throughout the pages is that God is near when everything seems to be going wrong. But as we think about the passage we're going to look at today, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. And again, if you don't know exactly where Zechariah is, if you can find the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, hang a left, you'll hit Malachi, and then you'll run into Zechariah right after Malachi. And as you think about this book in many ways, I don't know if we've said that too many times, is as you think about the last book in the New Testament, the last book in the Bible, that's the book of... No, the last book in the whole Bible, okay, is the Revelation. Some of you, that's good, you're still in the Old Testament, okay? Book of Revelation. Well, Zechariah is probably the most parallel book to the book of Revelation. It really speaks about so many themes there that are similar. And so we're seeing prophecy in the Old Testament as you look forward to seeing Revelation, the unveiling of God's in story for us. But as you think about good news, bad news, that is really kind of a story of us as we relate to God. When you think about good news, bad news, good news is, for instance, God has given us the freedom, the ability, and responsibility to make good choices. Have you been aware of that? But also the bad news is he's also given us the freedom and ability and responsibility, and reality is that sometimes we don't make good choices, we make what? Bad choices. And as we think about the sovereignty of God and our response to all the things that he's doing, what we need to realize is that as we go through difficult times or tragic times, and as we think about that, some of it is out of our control. It's what life or the world or people are doing to us. But also, if we're honest, some of the times when we're going through difficult times, it's not the problems that are out there or what people are doing to us. It's really what we're doing to what? Ourselves. We have the opportunity to make good choices, but sometimes we make bad choices. Now, I thought I'd give a longer introduction, which I normally do, long introductions. I could give you all kinds of examples of bad choices I have made. But as we think about that, there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, that says this. As God speaks, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today about you. In fact, he says, against you. So that's a pretty sobering word, right? That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And so as we think about good news, bad news, we can't control everything, in fact, very few things in the larger world, but we have the opportunity to make the choices when we choose life and experience God's blessings rather than God's cursings. So as we think about this particular day, where the emphasis in this particular chapter is not so much on good news, though I hope we close with good news, it's really about bad news. Bad news not only on the individual choices that we make, but those people around us that we consider the part of the family of God, and yet they go the wrong direction, and just the consequences that happen when we make bad choices. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time before we look in his word. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to be here, and we just ask as we think about your revelation to us, that we might have clear minds, that we might be able to digest the truth you have for us. And even though this is in many ways a heavy message from your word, we pray that in the midst of hearing the bad that can happen, that we end up recognizing that the good God, the good shepherd, can and will make all things good in the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we were thinking about good news, bad news, I came across this story about a woman, actually a man and a woman, a husband and wife, that decided they'd have an adventure together, or at least one of them wanted to have more of an adventure than the other. The husband decided that he wanted to go skydiving. And so he decided, hey, I've never done that before. It looks so awesome. You're up there and you're kind of just flying, you know, with that parachute with you. And so he decided to go skydiving, take some classes and take off. Well, his wife went with him to the airport, and as she was waiting somewhat anxiously for the result of what would happen when he took off, the pilot came back in and said, I've got some good news and bad news for you. There's been an accident. And so she went from being anxious to like freaking out. There's been an accident, yes, and I've got some bad news and good news and bad news and good news for you. The first good news is this. Your husband fell out of the plane. The good news is he still had his parachute on. The bad news is when he fell out of the plane, the parachute did not open up until he hit the ground. The good news is we hadn't taken off yet. So this story, that was good news, bad news, ended up to be not as bad as she initially thought and heard it was about this accident. Well, in some ways, I don't want to lighten the impact of this particular chapter, but as Pastor David shared when we were going through chapter 9, is that we need to recognize that in the midst of a world where often we feel we're losing or people we care about are losing, is that because God wins, we win. And because God is winning, we are winning. In the end, God accomplishes the great victory that he has promised. Now, as I was looking at this particular message, I was realizing that it's not an easy chapter. In fact, John MacArthur, and some of you might be familiar with his teaching, preaching ministry, he's now up with the Lord in heaven. But as he looked at this chapter, it was interesting as I read some of the things he wrote about this particular chapter. He said this was the most difficult chapter he had ever studied. It was more challenging to preach on this chapter than any other chapter. And I have followed him for many, many years. And he also said this, there are things in here I'm not sure I'm going to accurately explain to my people. Now, he's up in heaven with the Lord, and I'm going to help him with all the things he didn't get right. So, no. I don't think I have any more insight than he did or other people I read this week. But as you think about this, this is a chapter where we have to have our minds engaged, which reminded me about someone else I heard made a statement about his preaching. He was preaching, teaching on eschatology, and eschatology is the study of last things. And he happens to be the president of Master Seminary, Abner Chow. And he said this about a sermon he was preaching at a church. And he said, I'm dealing with a very difficult subject. And what I want you to know is that I didn't know how to really talk about my message. And as I looked at all the stuff I'm going to give you today, all the things that maybe you had not seen or looked at or examined, I thought this is going to be more like a lecture than a sermon. But then as I thought in my heart, I don't want to come here and just give you facts. I don't want to just speak to your mind. That would be more like a lecture. I want to speak to your heart, and I want to challenge all of us to greater obedience. So I also want to have a sermon. And so I was trying to figure out, well, what can I say? I could just say it was a message, but I want to put the lecture and sermon together. And I was thinking about how we begin the day. When you begin your first meal of the day, you call that a what? Breakfast. It's all right to speak in church as long as I ask you to. All right. So it's called a breakfast. Now, if you eat at noon, you call that a what? Now, if you eat in between breakfast and lunch, you call it a what? A brunch. Did you call it a sandwich? Okay, a brunch. All right. So what I thought I'd call this message or is a learning, you know, it's a lecture and a sermon. It's going to be a learning because there's a lot of data in here. And it's interesting about this particular chapter, good news, bad news, and the good news is really what is right before this chapter, is that it is a challenge to put the pieces together. And also it's written in a form which causes you to have to even think doubly or triply or quadruply. Because there are various genres in literature and in the Bible as well. I'm not familiar with the word genre. Genre is, well, a different type of writing. When you look at something that has rhyme, you would call that what? Poetry, right? And anybody great at reading poetry? You know, I am horrible at it. You know, I write all these great poems to my loved one. You know, no, and I'm not very good at writing poems. But you have to think a little bit differently when you try to interpret a poem. And then there's other things that are found in Scripture. There's a cosmological perspective in Scripture, particularly in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where you look at how did the people of that day look at the cosmos, and how did they now express it, even as Moses expressed that to us? Do we need to understand what were they thinking when they spoke in those things that began earth and the world as we see it? And then as you look at it, and I already mentioned it, when you look at some things that are just straightforward or a little bit more straightforward, you call it historical narrative, where they're just telling the story. But then there's some things where it's apocalyptic, which is a lot of symbolism and drawing from other portions that you've read, and how does that puzzle get fit together? And then eschatology, you're looking at things that haven't happened yet, and you're trying to get a handle about what's going to happen in the future. And so as you put all those things together, you find a lot of that in this chapter. So our minds need to be engaged. And then there are some things in Scripture, and have you noticed that there are a lot of Bible translations out there? It used to be in the olden days for us English-speaking people, there was one Bible everybody had, and they called it the what? King James. So whenever we read it, everybody had the same verse that they were looking at. Well, now we have tons and tons of translations. And so someone reads a verse and you say, well, that's not what it says in my Bible. Have you ever had that happen? Well, this happens in this particular text as well, which then as you look at, sometimes they're just nuancing or phrasing it in a different way, but sometimes it has a completely different meaning. Now, there's a whole science behind finding what is the most reliable translation in any particular language. And we're going to look at one of them today, which is a fairly minor point, but that is found in this text as well. So as we begin, what I want you to know is we're going to have a learning today, and I hope in the midst of that, it will bring down to things that God wants us to know and help us now to live out what he's called us to live and to be. So Zechariah chapter 11, good news and bad news. And if you have your outline this morning, I hope you kind of follow along the logic or at least the approach I'm taking this as we see God use this prophet to speak into our lives. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you realize that this prophet has a parallel or a mentor for him as he gives this counsel to God's people in his day. We're right around 500 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. And there's an older prophet named Haggai, and then there's a younger prophet named Zechariah. And we have pictured that in our ministry is, who's the older prophet? What? I'm the older prophet, okay? And who's the younger prophet?
David.
However, today, I can be more like the younger prophet because you have the younger prophet, Zechariah, who might have began his ministry as young as 17, which is actually, can believe it or not, even younger than David, all right? And then it's been a 34-year gap where he's now preaching and teaching in Zechariah 9 through 14. And what you have here, just to kind of give you an overview of this particular book, in the first 8 chapters, Zechariah is speaking to people, and he's speaking to them about their past and also their present. Their past was, you know, you've got a heritage, you got some people you've been following, which was your fathers, and they didn't do so well. In fact, God is ticked off at them. He says he's not only angry, he's very angry. And in the Hebrew language, when someone is angry or something that needs to be emphasized, they just repeat the word. If you love somebody, you'd say love. If you really love them, you say love, love. If you really, really love them, you say love, love, love. And so he was angry at them because he had taken them away from the presence of God and the obedience of God. And so he was dealing with their past, but then talked about the present. He gave all those visions. He gave all those pictures of God's faithfulness for them if they would just trust them in the now and do what he asked them to do, which is simply to rebuild the temple. But now in chapters 9 through 14, we go from the past and the present to the future. And as we looked at that, God led Zechariah to say, I want to encourage you. Do you like to be encouraged? Do you like to like just hear the good news rather than the bad news? And that's why it's such a challenge to whatever media you turn to. You hear a lot of bad news. No, it seems like it sells better. Well, so what he does is that he gives his people good news. And just reviewing that really quickly, what was the good news? In chapter 9, when David was preaching on this particular chapter, he talked about how God is involved. And first of all, he says, I want you to understand this from the very beginning. God has authored history. So as you think about what's happening, this is not something that God is unaware of. He is vitally involved. Now, when I tried to make a simple illustration, as you think about God entering history, you can divide history in half, and it's his what? Story. I said there's only six letters in history, and there's actually more than six, right? There's seven. And then I added an S, so then it would be eight. Then you could divide it in half, right? But it's his story. And that's good news, because sometimes you wonder, is everything out of control? No, God is in control. It's his story. But not only is he something and someone who started it and wrote the direction, we want you to understand that God enters history. Then we celebrate that on what part of the year? His Christmas, right? You know, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, enters history, and he changes everything. And if you ever really struggle, well, how do I really know that Jesus is who he claimed to be? He claimed to be God in so many different ways. But I really like this simple thing that causes my mind. In fact, that's probably why I turned to Jesus when I was young, because I just was hearing all the stories, and eventually I had to say, is this really true? But what just amazed me was, if God became a man, then what would he be like? He'd be just like, it's the answer when if you can't figure out an answer for a question a pastor or a Sunday school teacher asks you. If God became a man, then he would just be like Jesus, right? He'd have miraculous birth. He would say things no one else had ever said. He would do the miraculous. He would demonstrate the glory of God and how he lived. Something would happen when he died. Death would have no victory over him. He would be raised from the dead. And he would tell things to us that we needed to hear, that in him was life, that he was the truth and the way and the life. But as we think about that, not only did God enter history, but he also is going to finish history. And so there's only one way to describe that kind of news. That's what kind of news? That's good news. Help me out today. I'm gonna preach really long if you don't help me out. Because you need to be engaged. This is a learning now. If you don't get this, okay, this is good news, right? God is the author of history. He's entered history. He's gonna finish history. And he controls everything that goes on. And he uses people in history without even having to name them, because he's the one really in control. When Alexander the Great came on the scene, And he prophesied this 200 years before it happened. Alexander the Great didn't name him, because he said, I'm not giving him any credit because I'm doing this. And he conquered a people that were unconquerable, the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it in 13 years. He did in 5 months. And then he was conquering the whole entire world. But he stopped Alexander the Great because he said, I'm not going to let him get Israel. And so he stopped him. And people go, why didn't he just take that little nation over? Because God said no. So this is good news. God is in control. And then last week in chapter 10, we find out that he is a good Savior, because he's the one who saves us. He's the one who delivers us. Just reading a couple verses from that. In Zechariah chapter 10, he's called the Good Shepherd. And the reason he's a good shepherd is because I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord God, and I will answer them. And then in the last verse in chapter 10, he says, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. I'm going to take these people who are a stiff-necked people, who have rebelled against me constantly, and I'm going to show them my love for them, because I'm going to draw them to myself. But I want you to remind yourself that the first eight chapters are about the past and the present, but he's now looking in the future. And when this is going to happen is when Jesus doesn't come the first time, but when he comes the second time. Because as you might realize, just as they realized through their history, this world is still messed up, right? And this one that is described in chapter 10 is as the good shepherd, because he's the provider. He's the one who really cares for us. He's the cornerstone. He's the tent peg, which means he secures everything. He is the great warrior that will defend his people. And he is the ultimate ruler. He is the good shepherd that we can trust in, we can rely upon. And he is the one who is the real savior. He's not going to just talk a good game. He's going to make this come to pass. So as they're reading and hearing this, they're saying, this is good news. And then all of a sudden, chapter 11 turns up. He's been talking about the end, the time when Jesus comes again. But now he's going to be talking about when he came the first time. And here's when the story becomes really real. And this is where we pick this up, the bad news. And here it gets poetic, and I'll just make the summary statement of it, and then we'll read the text. As we think of the bad news, and MacArthur says this about this text, it says, this chapter is the saddest chapter I could imagine. In fact, all this does when you read it and try to think about what it means, it just causes you to grieve. To really feel about horrible, about how we have responded to the one who is so loving and caring, who promises to be so good to us. And what do we do? To give some other summary words for this particular chapter, this chapter is about the rejection of the good shepherd. Why would anyone reject God who is so good? Because there are times when we just think we know better than he does. The way we want to go our direction and not his. And that happens corporately through God's people, chosen people of Israel, and the day when Jesus arrived on the scene. And it happens to our day as well. And there are consequences for rejecting the good Savior. And this chapter ends with the ruin that comes from the bad shepherd or shepherds. But then the good news is, in the end, God wins. So let's look at the fiery judgment that is coming. And just give you a few other handles. I like handles for passages in Scripture. As you look at the last chapters in Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, you have the coming shepherd. In chapter 10, you have the good shepherd. In chapter 11, you have the bad shepherd. In chapter 12, you have the saving shepherd. In chapter 13, you have the stricken shepherd. And in chapter 14, the conquering shepherd. But here, the bad news, the sad news, is the bad shepherd and shepherds arrive on the scene. But the fiery judgment, there are consequences for rebelling and rejecting God. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wall of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for this thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Now, that's poetic language that initially when I read it, I go, what in the world are you talking about? But what he's doing in a pictorial way, in a poetic way, is saying, look, I'm going to give you a picture of God's chosen people's land. Which is not only a picture of their land and their people, really, but the whole world and how they respond to me when they don't respond in faith but reject me. But focusing just on the chosen people of Israel, I want you to recognize that from the top to the bottom of that land, there's going to be wailing. There's going to be fire that's going to rush through their land and they're going to be destroyed. And he picks those particular places because My eyes aren't working real well today, so if I can't read, it's because You know, the older you get, your eyesight goes. Okay, so I have found that to be true. Lebanon is the northern part of Israel. And then as you look at Bashan, it's the central part of Israel. And then Jordan is the southern part of Israel. And what are you saying? I want you to understand from the top to the bottom, from the north to the central to the south, is there's going to be destruction. And as you look at this, as I mentioned to you, this particular chapter is all about what happens when Jesus comes the first time. And when Jesus comes the first time, he gathers the crowds. People come to hear him. If they are sick and need help in any way possible, they come to Jesus. And Jesus heals every kind of disease, repairs any limb that needs to be repaired. But in the midst of all of that, as a nation, what do they eventually do to Jesus? They put him on the what? They put him on the cross. They reject him. All those, and we found that earlier in Zechariah, all those who proclaimed, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. They saw him as the king who was coming in, but they rejected him. And he says there's going to be consequences for that. And that also pictured when you think about the fiery consequences, that is the consequences for anyone of any age that reject Jesus as the great shepherd or the message of God of hope that only he can give. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they had not only had the knowledge of the truth, they had truth personified. It was Jesus in their midst. He is the truth, and they rejected him. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The bad news, the sad news, but the true news is those who reject Jesus as the good shepherd, as the good saving shepherd, judgment is coming. And this was pictured not only in the time of Israel during Jesus' day and when the Roman Empire came in and destroyed the city and the temple. 1 million Jews were killed on that siege of the Roman Empire. It was a consequence of their response to rejecting the good shepherd and falling after bad shepherds. Look at what comes next. And let me read the point and then go from there. This outlines what we're going to read next. The bad shepherds have no pity on their people, and even the good shepherd, which is Jesus, the Lord will no longer have pity on those who claim to be his people. Let's see how this is found in the text. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, I got to stop here for a moment. What's interesting in this chapter, and everyone I read and studied this past week said the same thing. What he does in this chapter, he doesn't just record the message God gave the prophet Zechariah. He tells Zechariah, just like he had that special way of delivering truth through his visions, I want you to act this out. I want you to be part of the story. And if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, God will sometimes do that with the prophets and say, I want you to do some things that illustrate what has happened and what is going to happen as a result of people's response to me. And so he said, I want you to be the shepherd. And initially he says, I want you to be symbolic of the good shepherd. Become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. So you're the good shepherd, and God has seen all this is going to happen to his people then and now. And so I want you to shepherd them. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. So if you didn't pick that up, what he said, look at the shepherds that were ruling in the day that Jesus is here, and particularly when judgment came through the Roman Empire, their people, instead of coming to their defense, and if something was happening in our nation or in our state or our city or in our church, you would hope that all the leaders would come and say, we're with you. We're going to do whatever we can to protect you and lead you in the right way. And what was happening was the exact opposite. And in fact, what they did is they had the foreign nations who were shepherding larger. They were sold by the present shepherds of the Jewish people into slavery, and they made money on them. They had no pity on those who were poorer than them, didn't have any power. And this is literally has been recorded by Josephus, that they were willing to sell their own people to Rome so that Rome could then sell them to other countries as slaves, and they got payment for it. And the only way you could describe it is they had no pity on their own people. And what does it mean to have pity? It's a person who has some kind of compassion for someone, who is willing to spare them the pain they're going to go through, and they're going to come to defend them and to help them. They're willing to do whatever they can to spare them, to have mercy. And to have mercy is to realize that there is going to be a judgment or a pain that maybe they justly deserve. But because of my mercy, I'll do everything I can to protect them from having to experience that. Their own leaders, who were seen as the shepherds of the nation, turned against them. But the shocking message of this particular prophecy from Zechariah is that God, who saw all this and knew this was going to happen, said, not only did they have no pity on you, I'm going to have no pity on you. Because you heard the good news. You saw the good news. And you rejected me. Even when they had the opportunity, you want to have Barabbas or do you want to have Jesus? Barabbas. And so as we think about this, this is one of the saddest pictures of people who knew everything about God and still rejected him. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their land. Even that phrase, and each time I will let them be delivered into the hand of his king. Now, you're probably familiar that in the story of the Gospels, there is no king, Jewish king in Israel. You had Herod, but you didn't have a king over in the line of David over Israel. So who did they look to as their king? When Pilate, in a mockish way, said, hey, here's Jesus, your king, said, we have no king but who? Caesar. And so what happened to them directly from this passage is illustrated in that first century, where their king that they voiced, which was Caesar, came and destroyed them. Be careful what you hope for. Be aware that who you reject has consequences. But the story goes on as he delivers this bad news, sad news. And the passages we're not going to look up, well, we'll share a couple of them. This has been true of the heart of God throughout his revelation. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, it says this, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Sometimes we think that personally or collectively, or as we look back in the Old Testament, that even as some of the other prophets, they struggle with this. Well, how can you punish us when they're a lot worse than we are? But to those who much have been given, much is required. They knew better. They had experienced the goodness and faithfulness of God. He said, I'm so angry at you. I want you to understand what you're going through. There is no remedy for that. Because at this point, I have no pity. I have no compassion on you. I came to you so many times, and you rejected me. Nahum says this, and Nahum actually is one of the two or three books that have not been preached a whole lot in the Old Testament. Zechariah is probably the fourth one, or Zephaniah is probably the fourth one that's not been preached regularly. But Nahum and my staff, they wanted to correct me everything I say wrong on a Sunday, so I just wanted to tell you that. Well, let's look at what else he says in this particular text about the bad news that's coming. Let me read the point and then look at the text. The good shepherd cares for the sheep, destroys the three types of bad shepherds, is detested, is rejected and rejects, breaks the covenant of favor and union, and is shamed. You go, what in the world? That's a lot to kind of go over in one point. Well, this is, look what's in that text. This is why this is allurement, right? This is allurement, getting a lot of facts, but hopefully you're getting the point as well. Look what he says next. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. This is, again, Zechariah playing this part, acting out as much as he could, by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, and I named favor, the other I named union. So I'm not going to act this out really well, but I want to say this, as God was giving this message to Zechariah, he says, I want you to use some things where people are seeing this played out. So he said, I took two staffs. So what I've done, I have got two staffs, all right? So Zechariah somehow had two staffs. Don't I look like Moses? Don't kind of, yeah. Charlton Heston, you know, cry out. Okay, so he had two staffs, and he said, I'm going to name these. One is favor, and one is union. I was talking to some of the guys on the worship team before they led us in worship, and I said, do you ever name your cars? And two of them said, I never do that. And two of them said, well, I do. Noah says he names one of his cars Rexy. That was one of his past cars. And then Kendrick said Frappe. And I'll tell you the story about that if you want to know about that. And then Noah said, I'm going to improve on that. I'm going to call one of my cars Pastor Mike. And I said, why is that? Because you're always breaking down, you know, just like my car. No. I kind of invented that a little bit. Okay, so anyway, so he said, I've got two staffs. Now, the staff for the sheep shepherd was for the purpose of protecting and guiding and leading his sheep, and also rescuing. And we'll, let's call this one favor, and we'll call this one union. And what it would do if a sheep somehow fell in a ravine, he would use that crook, and sometimes they call the, it's called the shepherd crook, if you want the specific names, and they would somehow, probably need a little bit bigger neck right here, but they would grab the sheep's neck and be able to pull it, you know, to safety. And so whatever they needed to lead or to prod them, they would use this shepherd's staff. And this was the favor of the shepherd. But we're going to find out that this favor did not last very long. And the other one he called union. And the union was to say, as I think about all these sheep that I have, you know, it's going to be a real challenge to be a good shepherd if I can't keep all these sheep together. I don't want them fighting with each other. So he would do some nudging and some whatever manipulation he could to keep the sheep not only in line, but not fighting with each other. But what we find is God being the good shepherd for his people and trying to use these instruments as instruments that would care for his sheep, they rejected the shepherd. And this is what comes in the text, looking at what he says here. He says, I got two staffs, one favor, one union, and I tended the sheep. And at that point, he's having Zechariah picture himself as the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. But what happens to this flock that's being cared by the good shepherd? In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. He jumps really quickly to what is happening to people in Israel's day and Jesus' day in the first century. I looked at these people I came to, and Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to be the good shepherd. But what happened is the people rejected him. And the reason they rejected him, one of the main reasons, is their shepherds, the bad shepherds, were destroying the hearts of the people that God was trying to reach. And he destroyed them. Now, this is the passage. We're running out of time. We might have a few less songs this morning. Okay, is that these three shepherds, this is a verse that every source I read said there are 40 interpretations to this verse in verse 8. And because we're not going to sing any more this morning, I'm going to give you all 40 interpretations of this particular. No. This is not needed, but what has happened here is a lot of them, they'll take some images. As you think about those who led the people of Israel, they didn't have a king, but they had people acted like kings. They didn't have a specific prophet other than John the Baptist, he had basically one message, repent, and they didn't want to hear that. And then you had people who were leading them. You had priests that were trying to lead them spiritually. And he said, I took all those who acted in any way like that, a prophet or priest or king, and I destroyed them. And after 70 AD, you didn't have that kind of leadership among God's people, the Israelites. They were dispersed everywhere. Some take it as they were the priests, the elders, and the scribes, those who really led them spiritually by a variety of means. But whoever they were, he said, you're no longer going to be led astray by these bad shepherds. But I want you to understand what really they have done to you as you've rejected me. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, and it was not long when Titus came in that destroyed everything. He says, what is to be destroyed? I will not be your shepherd. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. The reason this chapter is so difficult to dissect is because you look at what happened. Josephus writes about this. When the nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, there was great, great heartache and physical pain. And it says that they got so bad that the people were being unable to find anything to eat, and they started eating their own children. And God looked down upon this, and he looked down through history and said, this is going to happen. And because you've rejected me, these are the consequences of your actions. And I took my staff favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. Now, I'm not going to break this over my knee right now, but what he took is he took the staff that was called favor and just broke it. And what he said symbolically, this covenant that is an eternal covenant, for now, it's broken. And I'm giving this promise to not just you, which was always the plan, but it's going to be broken for a time. And the staff that was together is now in pieces. But it goes on in this particular text, and he says, okay, this is what's really happening. And I took my staff, and I broke it, annulling the covenant. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Here's the textual issue here. The sheep traders, which the ESV translates, in other translations it says the afflicted ones. And what I think that is a better translation, because what it's saying in the midst of all that they were going through is that as so many were rejecting, there were those who did not reject him. And the afflicted ones were the poor, those who really saw how much they needed. Jesus came as the great physician to heal those who were sick. And the issue that they had is that rejected, and particularly the shepherds and those who were in spiritual leadership, they didn't feel they needed a Savior. They didn't need God's help. They were sufficient in their own. But those who were open to what God had to say, they knew this was the word of the Lord. And as we think about it, that's true today as well, isn't it? There are people who hear the message of Jesus and they respond. And there are people who hear the message of Jesus and reject it. He reads on in this particular text, and I said to them, it seems good to me, give me my wages, but if not, keep silent. But they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was pierced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And if you're familiar at all in the Old Testament, after Solomon left the scene in a disgraceful way, the kingdom got divided. You had the southern and the northern kingdoms. And they had come back together for a while in union, but in the time of Jesus, you didn't have the division of southern and northern kingdoms. But when they rejected him, he dispersed them, and there was now disunity among God's people. And so he broke that staff. God's desire is for his people to dwell in unity. And because they rejected him, the great unifier, they were divided. The part that we're not going to spend really any time on that's just so filled with meaning is he tells the story of Judas. Remember Judas betrayed Jesus, and he betrayed him for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And in the midst of that, it says that the people detested Jesus. Now I'm just kind of shotgunning here a little bit. You know what the word detested means? It means that you loathe someone to the point of nausea. They didn't just reject Jesus. As they looked at Jesus, particularly the leaders, but often the people who were just looking for another free lunch or to get another miracle to happen. And at the end, when they didn't see Jesus to be the one who was going to conquer Rome for them, their response to him, not only when rejection is really, you could put it this way, Jesus, you make me sick. And then as the leaders plotted to take his life and found Judas as a welcoming partner in this whole thing, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. You know how much 30 pieces of silver was worth in that particular day? Well, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, it says that if a servant or a slave got gouged by an ox, they would sell that broken slave servant for 30 pieces of silver. That was how much they valued the good shepherd. So what do we have here today? I'm way past my time. You have the story of the good news. As God authors history, he enters history, he finishes history, looking to when Jesus comes again and he wins by making all things good and right. You have Jesus portrayed as a good shepherd who provides, who protects, who is our foundation, who is the one we can be secure in, the one who is our warrior, our defender, the one who will rule righteously. But the people reject him as the good shepherd, and they turn to bad shepherds. In the passage we're not going to look at, but you can read it. This is verses 15 through 17. It speaks about the one who is the foolish shepherd to come, the evil shepherd to come, the worthless shepherd to come, who even in the days of Jesus, that century when Rome came in and destroyed his people, but it's going to be a better picture, more clear picture in Revelation, the one who is called in the 1 John's and 2 John's, the Antichrist, the ultimate picture of Antichrist, the one is also called the beast, the one who is the prince that will come, the willful king, the one who's the lawless one, the son of perdition, has so many different names describing the evil one who will try to take over this world through the hand of the evil one, Satan, call people, promise everything, and yet destroy their hearts. This one who in the end is going to be that one is going to be destroyed by the God who comes. In Revelation chapter 19 and 20, it says the beast, when Jesus returns, will be thrown into the lake of fire. So what's the point this morning? In the midst of good news and bad news, there is good news. It's all about Jesus. In John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. Why? Because I lay down my life for my sheep. And you have an opportunity to decide, well, are you going to reject this message or are you going to turn to this message? We all have the freedom to make and the ability, responsibility to make either good choices or bad choices. And as God inspired Zechariah to tell these people about what was to come, after telling them all the good things that were going to come, he also gave them the picture of the bad thing that was going to happen. Why? Singularly because they would reject the one who was promised and is good. And remember, Jesus said, there's only one that's good, right? And we can talk about things being good. He is the only one that is ultimate goodness. So as we close this morning, the message part of it, I just want to plead you to recognize who is it you're following? And is he worthy to be followed? He is the good shepherd, John 10:11. But the Bible in the New Testament describes him in other ways as well. He's also the chief shepherd. There is no one higher than him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And also, not only is he the good shepherd and the chief shepherd, he is the great shepherd. There is no one better to follow than Jesus. Let's pray. If I just really pray in this Lerman today, which was as much lecture as it was sermon, that in the midst of all the detail found in this chapter, and it's in the book, so we need to read the book, and we need to understand the book and see how it applies to us, that we might reckon there's good news and bad news in life. But the real question is, what's going to be the ultimate news in our life? Are we going to follow the one who is ultimately the only one that is good and experience the good life that only he can give? That he is to be Lord, that he is to be Savior, he is to be followed. Whether no one follows him, we will follow him. And Father, I would pray that you might open each one of our hearts to ask ourselves, where is it that I need to start in following Jesus as the Good Shepherd, as Savior and Lord? Or is there areas in our life, after we've made that step, that we need to be obedient, to serve him, to live for him, to give unto him, to reach out to others that don't know him? Whatever it is, Father, might we be open to what you're speaking in our lives as we look at the good news and the bad news and the ultimate good news you have promised for those who know you and love you. And we praise in Jesus' name, amen.